All right, take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, 2 will kind of take as a theme verse this morning. And I'd like to have somebody read it. That's your clue to just put your head down and look at your Bible in case I call on you. No, somebody could read Proverbs 11, 2 nice and clear for us. Oh, man, I love the volunteers. Go, Kathy.
When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom.
Pride, disgrace, humility leads to wisdom. Thank you, Kathy. It takes what to have wisdom? Humility. Do you know that it's possible that we could waste the entire book of Proverbs? It could just kind of bounce right off of us. Unless we have humility. Because humility is what leads to wisdom. It's just not going to penetrate our hearts or change anything about our life without humility. And that's really the subject we want to look at today as we continue in our study of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs, as I've mentioned before, the first nine chapters are a bit distinct in style compared to chapters 10 and following. In the first nine chapters, we have Solomon giving lectures to his son, or sons sometimes. So he's giving, in a sense, a continual flow of thought. There's, you know, this lecture, this lecture, this lecture, and you can kind of read them as it goes. When you come to chapter 10, though, you suddenly have this long list of individual proverbs, usually two lines in contrast or comparison or something. And these two lines of this verse can be on an entirely different subject than the next verse, which is an entirely different subject than the next verse. So it's an incredibly long list of proverbs giving us wisdom. And I kind of wondered, you know, why is that? I think maybe in God's mind, he was mixing up the ingredients of wisdom. You know, you take each of these ingredients, each of these subjects, and you put them in the mixing bowl, and you stir it up because, you know, when you eat cake, you don't want to bite into a chunk of salt or brown sugar or whatever else. You want it to all be thoroughly mixed. And so when you land anywhere in the book of Proverbs, you can get a nice variety, well-mixed variety of subjects of wisdom on maybe a dozen different subjects. But you know, when we want to take the time to study and do it in public and so forth, it would be a little bit difficult to every week try to cover and do justice to a dozen subjects, often overlapping. So what normally teachers and preachers do is kind of extract the ingredients a little bit and look at this ingredient, and this ingredient. So that's what we're going to do. And over these coming weeks, months, we're going to be kind of topically drawing out these subjects and looking at them one by one, so hopefully we can do a little bit more justice and give a little more focus to them. So our approach is going to be kind of like this. I'm still kind of devising, you know, how we're going to divide it up. Everybody probably does it a little bit different. But if we look at the wisdom issues of Proverbs, the most important one is our relationship with God. And we saw a lot about that in the first nine chapters, the emphasis on the heart. Is our heart headed down the right path towards God? Chapter 9, verse 10 said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Just as we said, humility is necessary for wisdom. Obviously, our relationship with God, that's part of our relationship with God. Are we in submission to Him? Do we trust the Lord with all of our heart? So there's nothing bigger than the issue of our relationship with God. As we develop our relationship with God, the big issue is character. Character. To what degree do we reflect the character, the nature of God in the way we are? Last week we looked at moral purity. Today we will look at humility, and there'll be a number of other character focus that we'll have as well. There are many social issues in terms of relationships, neighbors, friendships, speech, conflict, and those kind of things. Relationships and government, authority, accountability. Many family issues we will find in Proverbs. Many financial issues we will find in Proverbs. And so this is kind of a start of kind of how we're going to be working through this. And today we look at this basic foundational issue of our humility. So let's start in chapter from 11 to, let's go backwards a little bit into some of those earlier chapters because a lot of the same subjects are addressed. Chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. A couple of times Solomon will say things in this form. He'll say, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. And then he gives us a list. In this list of things that God hates, what's the first one? Haughty eyes. That's a proud look. It's that sense of superiority. God hates that. And sometimes we exude that in a conversation, kind of like, it's that critical, superior, I'm wiser than thou kind of attitude. Chapter 8, verse 13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance. God hates it. Chapter 16, verse 5. I love the rustling of the pages. As we go through Proverbs in this fashion, we're going to have to do a lot of this. I promise we'll pretty much just always keep you in Proverbs. So all you have to know is numbers. You don't have to know the books of the Bible. Just if you know your numbers, if you did that good job of that in school, you'll be fine. Chapter 16, verse 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. In fact, be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. God does not go soft on pride. It's what He hates. To hate is that it repulses Him. He is averse to it. It revolts Him. Do you see the position that puts God in with us, into with us relationally? Because we all have pride. So while He loves us in our pride, He hates the pride. Isn't it something that His grace enables Him to accept us with our mixed bag? He does not just love us because, oh, we're so good, I'll give you more love. In spite of our pride, He loves us. But He cannot enjoy us in our pride. There are times that God does not enjoy us. In our pride, He hates pride. Why is that such a humongous deal to God? I was thinking about some materials that I like to use with people. Seth, I know, uses them too. The salt materials, some of you might have worked through some of these before. It's a really great material for working through just spiritual growth. And this is the first book, the first chapter, the main diagram. I love the way it simplifies things. So there's God. He created what? All things. So God created everything, which means that He has these rights. He has the power to control. Agree? He has the right to judge. There's one lawgiver, James says. He deserves all praise. And all good Christians go, amen. But you know what is true about us? He made us as part of His creation. And we try to control. Any control people here? Yeah. We should just all raise our hands and agree, okay? We want to judge. I mean, we're just characterized by critical, critical, critical. And we seek praise. Do you see a conflict here? Between us and God is a pride issue. So that, see, we often think of our pride as being a horizontal issue. Oh, it's only that we look down on others or try to exalt ourselves. And we see it like on this horizontal plane. We've got to understand that all these horizontal things are actually just tipping our hand, revealing our heart. We got a problem with God. And the reason God hates pride is because we have put ourselves with a simple attitude. Our most natural attitude puts us in direct conflict and competition with God. And so it is a big deal. And He will confront it. Remember the story of the Pharisee, Luke 18. It says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Now that's a little indication there already. And so he's there, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who was standing over to the side, I guess. I fast twice a week. I give the tenth of all I got. And God must have just shuddered. Because he's not impressed that we are religious, that we do a lot of good things. And we're proud of it. We look down on others. There's a tax collector over there, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God smiles. That's how it is in this inverse universe of God's. So God hates pride. And pride, secondly, leads to misery and humiliation. There's a cost. We left off at chapter 16, verse 5. Be sure of this. The proud of heart will not go unpunished. It's just the way life works in this world. Look ahead in chapter 16 to verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's a concept we find throughout the book. Proverbs 18:12, for before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. You know, you see a guy fall in some moral failure, some, you know, whatever it is. Just rewind the tape. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride brings him low. So God hates pride, and pride leads to all these things. We have to consider if it's worth addressing our own pride. Is it worth it? Marriages and other relationships remain unresolved and ugly simply because we don't humble ourselves. I can't think of a marriage situation or relationship that cannot be resolved with humility. Our finances go crazy because we proudly insist that we know what's best or get our way because of pride. Our parenting can be destructive just because of pride. It's not because we're wrong in things. But I mean, we're the papa, we're the mama. And so we're right, you're wrong. And it could be sometimes, I just wonder sometimes if Christian young people actually agree with mom and dad's values, but they're so frustrated with mom and dad's pride, it's like they put them in the same bucket and they abandon it. Work. You know, why do people get fired? Well, the one who just got fired always has, you know, a list of reasons. And it could be totally unjust sometimes. But this is sometimes just, we're hard to work with. Because of what? Pride. Chapter 25, verse 6 and 7. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. And do not claim a place among great men. We always try to get ourselves, you know, positioned in some superior form. Because it says it's better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. Yeah. So don't take and claim the upper hand, because that's going to lead to this fall, this destruction. And then you're put down. Chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let someone else and not your own lips. It's that way continuously. Pride goes before the fall. In fact, people love to see people fall when they've been arrogant. You realize that? I mean, that's the natural inclination. I'm not saying it's right, it's just the way it is. How many movie themes are that way? The arrogant guy. I was thinking, the movie you watched with the kids some years ago, Big Fat Liar. This arrogant movie producer steals a script or idea from a from a kid, and so he's going to make big money on this thing. And of course, then the kids react and respond, and the guy ends up paying for it. What I remember is that the proud guy ends up totally blue. You got that? You remember that one? Yeah, he meant totally blue. And so, oh man, we just cheer, you know. The arrogant guy fell. The universe is rigged by God against the proud. That's what it's saying. The pride to the fall. The dictators of the world are the most arrogant men in history. And how do they end up? Hitler commits suicide. Mussolini is shot and then hung by his feet in the square of the city. Saddam Hussein, you find him in a hole in the ground, pull him out, try him, hang him. Do you ever play Jenga, the game? Yeah. I mean, you know how it works. You pull out this one, you pull out this one, and it works for a while. I think we begin to think we get by with things. We don't notice our pride because it's not hurting us yet. But you keep pulling out the bricks or whatever you call them, and the tower collapses. Do we really want to keep insisting we're right, husband's wrong, wife's wrong, the guy at work, it's his problem, we're the most spiritual person in the family, the room. Do we really want to go there? God hates pride. Pride leads to misery. In fact, pride underlies really all other sin. In a sense, if there is a seed or core sin that leads to all others. What was the first sin? Now think carefully before you answer. What was the first sin? Not the first sin you find if you read in Genesis 1, because the first sin you'll come to is Adam and Eve's sin. But there was a sin before that, wasn't there? It was Satan's sin. What was his sin? Pride. A couple of prophetic passages. They're great studies, but they speak of Satan. You said in your heart, Satan, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the other stars of God. A couple other I wills and ends. I will make myself like the Most High. I'm going to be like God. Or in Ezekiel, I, God, drove you, Satan, in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Why? Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So that was the issue. Satan's issue was pride. Okay, so now he's fallen, and now there's Adam and Eve in the beautiful garden. And he tempts them to eat the one thing that they were not to eat. And he tells them, I know it'll get them. You will be like God. How was Satan so familiar with that idea? It's exactly what he had fallen to. You'll be like God. And so he tempts them and says, you'll be like God. And they fell for it. Didn't work out well for Satan. Didn't work out well for Adam and Eve. And folks, it's just not working out for us either. To contest God by every trace of pride within us. Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s wrote, pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. It is ready to mix with everything. And nothing is so hateful to God and so contrary to the spirit of the gospel, and there is no sin that does so much let in the devil into the hearts of saints. It's pride. See what Proverbs says about it. Go to chapter 21, verse 4. Haughty eyes, again, and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. So it's kind of an interesting verse, grammatically, and the idea, if you string it together, I think appropriately, is that pride is the lamp in the heart that produces sin. pride is the lamp in the heart. It's like it's shining here, and so it seeps into everything else. It's a lamp in the heart that produces sin. Now, some of you are looking at your Bible and saying, I don't see the word lamp. What word does somebody else see besides lamp? Plow. You know, plow, lamp, they're about the same thing, right? Okay, it's a Hebrew word that is one letter or so dispute, could be a plow. Actually, the idea is the same if the word is supposed to be plow. Because the idea would be that when you plow in pride, what grows is all this other sin, is all sin. So it's still the source of all sin. So it's the basic sin. It's the one that leads to all other. It's the root of all other. Let's look at some examples. Greed. You know, Jonathan Edwards says pride mixes with all of the sins really fine, you know. So greed. You want stuff. Why? To make you look good. Often. Jealousy. Where you're jealous of someone who has an image or a position or something and you want what they have to look good. Conflicts. What we do in a conflict is, I blame you so I look better. The result, deceit, hiding what we did wrong, because otherwise we look bad. I want to look good. Bitterness, that's the result of conflict, is the resentment I feel because you made me look bad. Hypocrisy is pretending to look better than we are. Or even embarrassment, if you want to realize that sin seeps into every really emotion, is I don't want to be seen like I really am, so I'm embarrassed that you know, a bad word slipped out. I didn't mean to say that, you know. And then it's all about looking good. Why is looking good such a big issue? It's because of this root issue of pride. And it's really about a conflict with God. And I am not God. And I am here to make God look good. I am not here on this earth so that I look good. And again, it's not, I'm always thinking horizontally. And he's saying we've got to be God-focused and humble ourselves in the sight of God. If we don't address it, there is no hope for us. There is no, it actually says that, chapter 26, verse 12. Whatever situation we have created problems because of our pride, there is no hope for us unless we deal with the pride. It's not the issue that's the issue. It's the pride that is the issue. Verse 12 of Proverbs 26. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. In other words, there's no hope for him. If we're going to maintain this thing that I am right, if we're just going to keep convinced of our own opinion of myself and everybody around me, God says, I'm sorry, there's no hope for you. It's serious. The pride problem is the bad news. The good news is the issue of humility. Humility. Humility is not the same as humiliation. Humiliation is what comes when we fall because of pride. Remember, God hates sin. Sin leads to misery and humiliation. Sins, or pride's the root sin. Likewise, we have to realize that then humility is the first issue because God loves humility. Humiliation is not the same thing. Humiliation is when we fall. The Blue Man in the Liar movie was humiliated but not humble. Saddam Hussein was humiliated but, as far as we know, never humble. But God loves humility. So if we've failed badly in the pride issue, is there hope for us with humility? Absolutely. I think I shared a couple weeks back, I've been reading in Chronicles, in the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the stories of all the different kings and so forth. And I frankly, I've been very discouraged reading a lot about the Chronicles. Because, I mean, there's plenty of bad kings start to finish. But there's a fair number of good kings. But it seems that king after king after king that was good and did the right things and brought the people to the Lord and got rid of idols, somewhere at the end they did something out of pride and messed things up. you come to the story of King Manasseh. Manasseh was one of those bad kings. A bad, bad king. In fact, he became almost a standard. And there's references later to the sins of Manasseh. Because he was the one who brought the idolatrous stuff into the temple. And he sacrificed his own sons in the fire to the false god Molech. I can't imagine this. And it says he led all of Israel astray. And because of that, God had the Assyrians come and take him off, captive to Babylon. And then a remarkable thing you read in Chronicles. In his distress, he, King Manasseh, sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. This guy who had fallen as badly as we can ever imagine, God listened. God was moved. So God brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Read the story of Nebuchadnezzar sometimes, the same issue. Because God loves humility. God is moved by humility. And he gives grace to the humble. And so Proverbs 3:34 tells us that he mocks proud mockers, but he gives grace to the humble. God's all about grace. How do you get access to the gracious help of God? It's through humility, because God sees that and he says, "Oh, refreshing. Someone like me who is showing my grace to others." And he gives his grace to them. Why does it work that way? Because just as pride put us in conflict with God, remember that diagram, when we are humble, we care about God's glory instead of our own superiority. And so as we begin to care about His glory, it gets God's attention. Go, "Oh, you care about my glory? You care about my glory?" And God says, "I'm going to jump in alongside that guy." Quote I share constantly. I got it up on my board, the back of my desk. The single object of our life is the glory of God. That's God's purpose for us, that is. That is to make God look good. If we do not make it the supreme goal of our efforts, we must deprive ourselves of His help. For His grace is only at the service of His glory. Wow. God's not jumping on board with our prayer requests unless our desire is to humbly bring Him glory. And it raises a troubling question. The question is, that I think we all ask ourselves sometimes, is why is God not helping me? Not answering my prayer. Now, what I'm about to share is not the only reason. I don't pretend to know God's purposes in every difficulty. This may not apply, but sometimes, is it that God doesn't answer and help because of our pride? There's even an amazing twist that I think we sometimes don't recognize. That sometimes God allows trials, not as punishment for pride, but to prevent pride. There's this amazing passage that we often look at for maybe other reasons. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, "To keep me from becoming conceited." Now there's a story behind that, because Paul had spent time with God and received amazing revelations that put him in the presence of God like nobody else has ever been. And so he said, to keep me from being conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a persistent trial that could not be shaken or eliminated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. We've all been there, and 3 was long, long ago, right? But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, I realize that if I hadn't had this trial, I could have become proud. And God hates pride. And God cared for me, Paul says, so much. He wanted my worship. He wanted my effective ministry. He wanted my character transformation. These things were so important because, see, God has that eternal perspective. And he wanted this so badly for me that he allowed some kind of a very annoying or painful or whatever it was trial in his life. One that, you know, didn't get better. Paul ended up dying a martyr. So did God go back on his promise that he gives grace to the humble? No, he didn't. He says, Paul, I'm actually not going to deliver. My grace in this case is not going to be to answer your prayer. My grace is going to be sufficient grace. It's the grace to endure the trial. And that is my gift of grace to you. And go on, and Paul says then, if you kept reading, I'm well content then, so that in my weakness I can have God's strength. What a perspective. So, did God go back on his promise that we're going to look at now, that the humble not only receive grace, but that humility leads to honor? How about it? Do you honor Paul? I sure do. I look to him as one of the foundation pillars of our faith. And he's honored on earth for now 2,000 years. And I'm sure he's honored in heaven with God's wonderful rewards for his life. And so the Proverbs we look at now about humility leading to honor are absolutely true over and over. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Or James, who borrowed, it seems, a lot from the Proverbs, said, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Delivering grace, sufficient, enduring grace. God in some way will honor when we are humble, because he hates pride and he loves humility. Don't know how he'll honor, don't know when he'll honor. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that God's going to sort this all through after Christ comes. It says, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. So that's the ultimate time of honor. So the big question really is, if pride is so destructive and humility is so important, how do you become humble? Well, if it's so important, wouldn't that be something we pray for? But how often have we said, oh God, please humble me? That's a scary one, isn't it? I mean, you want to pray in God's will? Please humble me, Lord. Either God will humble us, or, refreshingly, like James said, we can humble ourselves. Does that seem to be like a primary spiritual task that we must take on from today onward, to humble ourselves? How could we do that? Well, it seems like we'd have to know, like a doctor has to know, you know, where, what disease is it, and what part of the body do we find it? Isn't that the point? I mean, diagnose what it is and where it is, and then you can begin to address it. My pride is probably mostly invisible to me because it's an attitude. You know how natural gas that you probably heat your home with is invisible. In fact, I understand it's also odorless. So they add odor to natural gas just so you can notice if there's a leak someplace, so you can find it. But it's something that is totally invisible, otherwise odorless, and it can kill you. And we see that pride is the same thing. It can destroy our lives, so we have to find a way that we can find it. Well, it seems that other people around us that know us, they can smell the odor of our pride. So it's mostly discovered by finding out what others see in me that would be proud. I suppose one thing we could do is we should maybe develop a network of pride consultants who could go then and we could give them a list of names of people who know us best. Include everybody you live with, obviously. And then the people in our work group, or whoever we're closest around there, and people at church or committees, and our neighbors on each side probably should be included there. You know, and so I had this pride consultant go around and just interview 30 people who know us best. Make sure he does it anonymously so he gets good answers, and then we could find out where our pride is. But that's probably not going to happen. So if we're going to humble ourselves, we've got to somehow seek this information ourselves. One is to seek God, but then the other would be to seek input of people close to us. God will use people who know me best. Some will be my closest friends. And you can bet God wants to use our spouse. Because they're in that know you best category. Trust they're your friend too. Either way, God has used Priscilla over the years, once or twice, to show me areas of pride that could have been deadly if I kept going down that path. And if the tough spots in our relationship had not exposed that, what would I have become? What greater fall would have happened? God uses those closest to us. Some might be the people that I find hard to work with. You can see where a wife or husband falls into both categories there, right? But what about the people at work? People at school? The frustrating situations? People I anger and who anger me? If we're going to discover and find the problem, I need to... Here's a way we can look at ourselves. What makes me defensive? Because my defensiveness is my pride. If you want to think about what areas God might be showing you, just say, what kind of makes me rise up like that and defend myself? One person said, I'm not being defensive, I'm just defending myself. Okay? When people suggest or criticize something, what makes the alarms go off? One person wrote, defensiveness can seem like a 4-minute siren going off at the slightest northwesterly breeze. It's the thing that gets the reaction out of us. And instead of counterattacking, defending, it's God's signal saying, ooh, pride. Instead of repelling that information, embrace that information. And then God's got something to work with. Developing humility is a continual exercise of listening to God and to others. It'll involve then confessing and apologizing and seeking input and support of others. It's amazing the transformation that takes place in relationship when you say to your coworker or friend or someone you're struggling with or your spouse, honey, show me some areas where I seem to be defensive and proud. First of all, you have changed the whole playing field because now you've asked for it. Be ready. Be spiritually prepared. And if you're the other person, be gentle. Well, honey, there's this thing. Yeah, I know we've talked about that how many years, you know. And then say, okay, honey, yeah, we don't need to go deep. I know, I remember. Will you pray for me on that? Will you pray for me and help support me because there's a root issue there I've got to really address. And now, instead of being your enemy, he or she is your friend who's praying for you. And probably will have more grace for where you still trip and fall. Because we want to grow in humility. God hates pride. God loves humility. Pride leads to misery and humiliation, and humility leads to honor. Pride underlies all sins. Humility underlies all spiritual growth. It spreads just as well. And begin affects all those other areas. And it finds its way like a magic medicine into all the areas where we need it, because now we have humility. And so all of Proverbs and all the Scripture is now of value to us because we are seeking the things that would cause us to grow. And so we find in the book of Proverbs that the humble are teachable, they're approachable. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and at the end you'll be wise. Rebuke a discerning man and he'll gain knowledge. When a wise man's instructed, he gets knowledge. So there's this whole flavor of being teachable, that the Word of God personally, and this takes the humility, coming from others applied to specific areas, becomes something that we welcome and that refreshes us. And I think bottom line, that's what James said when he meant humble yourselves before the Lord. And He'll lift you up, because God opposes the proud. But He gives grace to the humble, because God loves humility. Let's pray together. Lord, Your Spirit takes Your Word and digs deep and exposes our hearts. It's like a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Help us, Lord, to accept and embrace the places you touch our lives with truth. In Jesus' name, amen.